Well, let's turn back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This afternoon I had been planning to speak on Psalm 15. And as I was working on Romans 12, I concluded that I would need two times to cover this passage, but didn't really want to wait for another week or two to get to it. So the Lord worked it out that we can be here this afternoon and focus again on this great portion of his word, Romans 12, 2, specifically verse 2. A lot of us are probably familiar with the app that you can get on your smartphone known as YouVersion. And it's a wonderful tool to use with your own reading and meditation on the Bible. Actually, that particular app, you will find on it 1,050 versions of the Bible in 742 languages. Pretty amazing. And it's exciting to think that can go out free to the ends of the earth if people have a smartphone or a computer. Actually, between 2008 and 2014, it was installed 164 million times, if you can believe that. And let me share with you their most recent statistics. They say, and this is just from the beginning of this year, more and more people are exploring God's story and discovering their place in it every day, to the tune of more than 4 million new plan subscriptions during the last month alone. Maybe there'll be another 30 after this afternoon. They're not paying me to say this. But it is striking that it has been 4 million just within the last month, and they say that is a 68% increase over the same period last year. The YouVersion community is finishing plans in record numbers. So it's not just the people sign up and start some kind of project, but in terms of people completing. During that same month, readers completed more than 1.3 million plans. That is the most plans ever completed in a single month, a 69% increase over last year. And I bring that up to ask you the question, do you know, worldwide, in 2014, what was determined to be the most popular verse of Scripture on YouVersion? In terms of combined bookmarks, highlights, and shares, the most shared, highlighted, bookmarked verse, popular, putting all of those categories together in the world, you're talking about millions and millions of people taking note of this verse. Let me start with number three, Philippians 4:6, which is the one about not being anxious for anything. And you've probably thought about that verse in the last year. Right? Number two was Philippians 4:8. That's interesting. It's the one about whatever things are noble and so forth, think on these things. And guess what number one was? It was not John 3:16. It was Romans 12:2. I find that amazing that that verse would generate so much interest across the world. I don't know what it was that drove millions of people to take note of that verse or to think about it. Probably at least because they recognized that this verse was hugely significant for the Christian life, and in many ways a summary of the whole thing. And we just have to pray that people would not only bookmark and highlight and share, but that they would actually be enabled by God to live according to the truth of Romans 12, 2. Well, that's what we're looking at, and this morning, the first part of the verse, we dealt with the statement, do not be conformed to this world, as we're trying to understand the specifics of the consecrated life, putting it in concrete terms, really wanting to know what this would look like, there is a negative part that Paul gets into, and we're told to resist worldly pressure, not to allow our hearts and our minds to be shaped by the values of the godless world system and all of these many ways of thinking and approaching life that would be contrary to the values of God. But we understand that they can't be left there, right? You can't tell somebody to stop thinking about something and act as though their mind is just going to go into space. I mean, I suppose some people, we might wonder if there's anything going on in their brain. But we understand our brains are working all the time. Our minds are active on something. So if the Lord's going to tell us, don't let this way of thinking shape you, don't be dwelling on that, don't be influenced by that, all right, he's not going to leave our minds in a vacuum. He's going to give us a positive to tell us, on the other hand, what it is that we ought to be dwelling on, what it is that ought to influence our way of thinking. And that is the point of the rest of the verse. Last time, we were told to resist worldly pressure, but now in the second part of the verse, we're told to yield to spiritual transformation. That's the second part of these this working out of the consecrated life, a life that is yielded to spiritual transformation. So the Apostle Paul goes on to say, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's look briefly at that word transform, just like we looked at conformed earlier. And usually it's not a good idea to define ancient words by using modern words, because we understand that language changes. But nevertheless, there often is a helpful connection that, at least by way of illustration, can help us appreciate the significance of the original word. This term, transformation, be transformed, is in Greek the verb metamorphao, which ought to sound familiar to you because that is the term from which our words for metamorphosis come. And it really does basically mean the same thing in Greek as it does in English today. You're talking about a complete alteration, a complete change of one kind or another, and hopefully in a positive direction. That is, a change by way of improvement. But the focus is on the almost radical nature, the sort of turn around, a complete change in that sense. It doesn't occur in the New Testament very often, but the three other references that we have are very helpful for appreciating what's going on here. Two of them are in the Gospels, and they show up in the story of Jesus' transfiguration. Our word in English, transfiguration, is kind of an unusual one. It's another English word that is used for this very Greek term. What was going on in Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9 when Jesus was transfigured? We wouldn't want to say that Jesus changed, okay? He is the immutable Christ. We wouldn't want to say that there was something that he became that he wasn't before. It wasn't a change of nature for him. And yet, if you had been one of the disciples who had been walking with Christ for months or years, and you had observed him as a man, really appearing to be and acting like and talking like a normal human being, you would say, there is a man. There's a song that says that Jesus' deity was veiled in flesh. And there's a sense in which that is true. If you had seen Jesus walking around, you would not have seen him with a halo. You would not have seen angels floating around him. He would not have looked any different from any other Jewish man of that period. There was a genuine humanity, a real human body that you would have seen. But on this one occasion, there was a change, at least in terms of what the people saw, those three disciples. They saw him in a completely different light, not that he was becoming something he wasn't already, but that his real divine nature was to some extent visible, and it was an overpowering thing. There was a radical change in terms of what they saw. What had always been sort of inside was now outside and visible. And from a human standpoint, as an onlooker, you would have said, that's a totally different person than what I've been used to looking at. This was a huge and a complete change. Now, we understand that the change that Jesus went through in that moment is not the same as ours. We are not, you know, internally God, and God's own nature, his full nature, somehow coming out. And yet, in a lesser sense, actually, that is what is happening. And the story of Jesus' transfiguration, at least it illustrates how profound and how visible of a change we are talking about with this word metamorphosize here. You want to recall again that this verb is passive. It says, be radically changed. And even though that's a little hard to get your mind around, I find that just so comforting and encouraging. Can you get spiritual benefit and food for your soul out of noticing that something is a passive verb instead of an active verb? I hope so, because just imagine how you would feel if this said, transform yourself. How would that feel? How would you think about the prospects of actually doing that, of actually somehow operating on yourself, on your character, on your inner man, on your conduct, to where you have altered completely your life here on earth? Transform yourself. I'm so glad that is not what it says. It's kind of like when somebody is trying to encourage you, and maybe you're sad about something emotionally, and they tell you, just be happy, right? You do not have direct control over your emotions. You cannot just flip a switch and say, I'm going to choose to just change right now from being sad to happy. Your emotions don't function that way. Your emotions actually are rather mysterious. And you do not have direct access to them to say, well, now I'm going to feel excited, or now I'm going to feel sad, or now I'm going to feel at peace and at rest and calm. That's not something you have direct access to be able to change. And if somebody starts to talk to you that way, that ends up being discouraging to you, because you might try as hard as you can, I got to be happy. And it just makes you more upset. Am I the only one that's ever felt that way? Okay. So we're glad that the Lord didn't say transform yourself, because you and I do not have the capacity to change our inner man. We do not have the capacity to change our affections. We do not have the capacity directly to change our whole perspective on everything. And that passive is emphasizing that it is a work of God, the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the other passage, the one other time where this verb occurs, reference to our sanctification, it is made explicitly that this is a work of the Spirit, and we'll look at that here in just a little bit. So it's a passive, and that's a good thing. However, that doesn't mean we don't do anything. And if somebody is overwhelmed by sorrow, even though they cannot on a dime just change how they feel, there are things they can do that empowered by God can end up having indirectly an effect on their emotions. You know, frankly, sometimes if you will go out for a jog, you will feel better emotionally. And something you're doing physically has indirectly an effect on this other thing that you can't access right away, but by doing something else, it can have a positive impact on your feelings. And certainly, as we sing, as we surround ourselves with Christian fellowship, as we meditate on God's word, all of these sort of secondary things we do, the Lord uses to have an impact on our inner man, to where actually indirectly with his help we can end up being changed. So that even though you can't say transform yourself, when the Lord says be transformed, there are certain things that you may do that he uses in order to get that work done. It works that way emotionally, and it works that way spiritually as well. And the Apostle Paul, as he goes on, having emphasized with the passive that this is a work of God, that we do not do it directly ourselves, he goes on to say that we can and must participate in certain activities, one particularly that is a tool that God uses to work this transformation in our lives. So how does this transformation happen? How does God do this work? It is through the renewal of your mind. Be transformed through the renewal of your mind. I can't transform myself, but I can fill my mind with God's truth so that God the Holy Spirit takes that truth and uses it internally in a mysterious, supernatural way to actually change me from within. And once again, just like we saw with not being conformed to the world, so with this, the focus is not first on the externals. The focus is not first on adopting certain right and moral behaviors. The focus is first on something inside of you at a more fundamental level being changed, something being made new inside of you, your thoughts, to where you come to think differently over time about everything in life. You come to take on God's thoughts. You begin to think about this present age and our earthly existence in the light of the age to come. You begin to apply the ideals of heaven to your choices on earth. And you just think about your own experience, particularly those of us that the Lord has blessed with a number of years with him. I hope that each of us can say, I think differently about certain areas of life than I used to. I hope I can say my thinking about this or that area of life is more mature, it is more godlike, it is more in keeping with the values of heaven than it was when I was 12 or 15 or 25 or even older. In other words, I'm trying to encourage us to realize that this happens. Do you think differently now about anything than you used to? And in fact, you look back on some of the comments that you made or some of the ambitions that you had or some of the attitudes that you have, and you're just embarrassed because that is so unlike the way God thinks and it is so like the way the world thinks. We ought to be able to look back on our own experience and be encouraged that this actually happens. I'm sure that there is plenty more that we wish would happen, and I'm sure that over the course of years, the Lord will continue to grow us. But my point is, you have been able to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Your thinking has grown. Your thinking has matured. And that has been vital. That has been central to actual growth. There were plenty of things, for example, when I was a young person, that I did because I was told to do. I didn't do because I was told not to. And I would not call that activity or that non-activity necessarily sanctification. Only in the sense that I was obeying my parents or whoever else was over me. But now I do things, some of those same things I do, some of those same things I don't do, not because anybody's telling me I shouldn't, but because I actually think in my mind and heart that is the right thing to do. In other words, the transformation, even though it was there externally, those externals did not mean that there was a transformation going on. The transformation really happens when your mind inside starts to think and desire a certain way, and whatever the externals may or may not be, they come as a result, and only then could we call the externals actual sanctification, transformation. It is an internal process that leads to this external change. Here's a test of the degree to which we are experiencing this mind renewal. I don't think that I have to have a big defense here or explanation that the way that we have our minds renewed, pursue a renewed mind, is by filling it with what God himself says, is by dwelling upon his word, is by meditating on scripture. I think we understand that that is specifically what we do in order to develop a renewed mind. And that leads us to this question. How would I know when I have a renewed mind, or that my mind is being renewed? Well, when you and I face a question in life, when we face an issue, when we face a decision, when we face a temptation, and we're sorting through what it is we are going to do, what are the factors that enter into that decision? What is the reason that drives us to a particular action? To what does our mind run when we're faced with something, saying, what am I going to do here? Well, to what does your mind run to help you figure that out? Well, often we don't think much at all. Often we operate on instinct. Often it's a gut reaction, or we go according to what we know we like or what we're going to enjoy or what is the easiest thing. And isn't that just like the approach that is taken by the people of this age, operating on instinct, operating on that sort of visceral level of just whatever immediately arises within me of wanting to do this, or I would really enjoy this, or this is what everybody else is doing, and really not having a well-thought-out process to figure out the right and the best thing to do? What is it that our mind runs to? One indication that our mind is shaped by this age is that our mind doesn't run much at all and we just do whatever we feel like doing. You know that you are maturing when faced with questions like that. You know you're maturing when you start racking your brain for anything in the Bible that is relevant to that issue. That is how you know that your mind has been renewed or is in the process of renewal and making progress, that when you're faced with those things, your instinctive response now, even though you may not know the answer, but it is to say, is there anything in the Bible that has to do with this? Because Scripture as God's revelation is the governor over all of my decisions. Is there anything in Scripture that would give me guidance? And not only asking the question, but that your mind is actually able to come up with something. That you're actually able to produce something or find something from Scripture, or perhaps many somethings in the Bible that shed light on what it is you are supposed to do. The degree to which that is how my mind works is the degree to which my mind has been made new. It's just continual renovation process of out with the junk and out with the instinctive and out with the thinking of this age and the inputting of Scripture, and that more and more becoming main factor that comes into play when I'm faced with a decision. You know, there are companies that pay millions of dollars for IT people to go in. If they have concluded that their software is out of date or just not working, and these companies have to go in and they reprogram, these technicians, these programmers go in, and they are paid millions of dollars to reprogram the software, to fix the bugs, or in many cases, to just overhaul the whole thing. And it can be a very complicated process to shift from one system to the other that follows different sort of tracks of how to get from point A to point B. That's what's going on in our sanctification, is that our mind, our way of thinking, is being reprogrammed. The Lord has filled the Scriptures with all of this truth that is designed to reprogram our depraved minds. And this passage, you know, challenges us: to what degree are we taking advantage of that reprogramming? Now, I do want to take you to the one other passage that uses this word about change or metamorphosis. And you might guess what it is. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And this is another way in which, in this whole process, the grace of God, the gospel, is just woven into it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, as the Apostle Paul is going to the climax of this contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, here is one of the chief blessings of living in this age instead of the days of Moses. He says in verse 18, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," there's the word, "we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And that verse teaches a number of things about sanctification. We have the word transformed. We see that it is a progressive thing from one degree to another. We see the work of the Holy Spirit being the one to take God's truth and activate it in our lives and work it deeply within us so that our character has changed. But the other truth that it adds that is more specific than Romans 12, and that's even more specific and even more helpful than talking about what does the Bible say about this issue, is that it focuses our attention directly on the character of Jesus Christ. When it says, "beholding the glory of the Lord," through that, we are being transformed into the same image that we are looking at. There's another reminder that the gospel is the basis and the heart of consecration and transformation, that it is as we meditate on Christ specifically that we find our affections and our perspective altered on a fundamental level. When Paul talks about being transformed by renewing our mind, that verse adds the thought that the center of the mind renewal, the center of the meditation that changes our way of thinking, is meditation on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there again, it's kind of an indirect thing. It's not even that when you study Jesus and his earthly life and what the Bible teaches about him, that in his life you're going to find illustrated or demonstrated every last little thing that you are or you aren't supposed to do. What that process of regular spiritual communion with Christ by meditating on him directly does is it goes to work on your not intellectual way of thinking, processing, reasoning, coming out with an answer by logic, but it goes to work even more deeply on your heart, that you love Christ, that you view him not just as a savior to restore you to God, but your heart is just moving more toward him, that you embrace him more deeply. I'm talking about something that is a spiritual experience that is really hard to put into words, but just like we ought to be able to say, I think differently about specific issues, we ought to be able to say over time, as a huge part and the central part of a mind renewal, that I know Christ better, that I love him more deeply, and therefore that when the world comes to me and is appealing to me about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or this age, there are many times when I don't even have to go through some big process of reasoning, is this right, is this wrong, because my heart is just so taken up, you know, what in the world does that have to do with Christ? How in the world does that bring honor to Christ? How is that moving me more toward Christ? How is that helping me honor Christ? And sometimes you hardly, that issue alone, because your heart is so taken up with these bigger things, you just begin not to care as much about the present age. You begin not to care as much about what the world thinks or about some pleasure or about what everybody else is doing. And people don't have to argue with you that this or that is not the best or this or that is wrong because you're just not on that level anymore. And I'm not saying we never struggle. There are always going to be moments of temptation. But my point is that in sanctification, what we're really wanting is such a change and such a mind renewal that you just don't care that much about this stuff on earth. It's just not a priority to you, and your heart is taken up more and more with eternal things. Nobody can do that for you simply by preaching a sermon. Nobody can do that for you by giving you reasons for this or that position. This is something that each believer has to nurture for himself. A growing personal communion with Jesus Christ by meditating on his glories and all the things that make him better than anything else that is out there in the world. That's really at the heart of this. That's at the core of mind renewal. Now, to develop further this idea that the Bible and its instruction about specific things is really not the main issue, we want to consider the last few comments that Paul goes on to say. The emphasis on the Bible, the emphasis of your mind running to passages of the Bible that shed light on certain topics, that is a part of the mind renewal. That is a part of what's going on here. But that emphasis on God's revelation filling my mind should not be taken to mean that in the Bible I'm going to find explicit direction for every little choice that I'm going to face in the Christian life. One obvious reason we could conclude that is that just the people in this room, you think about the magnitude of the issues that you're going to face this week, and many of those things are individual to your circumstances. The questions you face, the problems you struggle with, the decisions that you have to make, totally pass me by because I live a different life. If we're expecting in the Bible to find from God, in so many words, the direction we need for all those little things, you know what? God would have to write a Bible for every one of us. And furthermore, God would have to keep, like, updating the Bible in your life because there are always new questions. And he would have to update it for every culture and every time period because there are always going to be new things that were not around whenever the original Bible was written. It ought to be obvious to us that the Bible does not work as a manual in the sense of spelling out for us the details of every last decision that we're supposed to take for the Lord. And Paul makes that point in this passage. He has said that this transformation happens through this mind renewal, and now he's going to say that that mind renewal results in what he calls discernment. Right? That's the rest of the verse. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. With this result, here is one major element in this transformation process. Here is what you're learning, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I do not think he's talking there about finding a verse that specifically speaks to every issue, because the Bible is not something that we need to discern to test in order to find out if it is the will of God. He's not talking about testing out what God says to figure out what in the Bible is God's will. Because if it is God's word, it is God's will. This is a perfect book. This is absolute. He's talking about taking what is taught in the Bible and applying it to things outside of the Bible. And what you're testing is not the verses of the Bible. What you're testing is those things over there by the touchstone of the truth that you find in the Bible. And why is all of this about discernment and why is all this about mind renewal so central here? Earlier I had made some connections. This was last week. I'd made some connections about this worship concept to the theme of Romans and how it started by saying that man fell. His original sin was what we might call a worship disorder. It was not responding to God's truth. It was suppressing the truth and not thanking God, not honoring God, not recognizing God. That's where sin started. It was not a matter of behavior. Sin started when people shoved God out of their mind and refused to worship him. Well, that ties into this as well. Let me have you go to Romans chapter 1 one more time, and we'll see another connection with this concept about mind renewal and discernment. Take a look at two verses in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But what happened? They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see the breakdown there. People refuse to worship God, and now the way they think about life in the world becomes foolish. It's a breakdown in being able to think correctly and assess correctly what's going on and how to respond. And actually, the word fool is not too strong to use for that. Then look with me at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And I point out that verse because the word debased, translated reprobate in other versions, is really the same word we're talking about here with testing or discernment. And the idea is, as these people reject God, their thinking gets messed up, they go into sin, the Lord looks down, and it's like he performs a test on their mind and their capacity to figure stuff out and make right choices. And he says, there's a mind that has failed the test. That mind is disqualified. That mind failed. It did not pass the test. Why? It doesn't function like it should. It doesn't make the right judgment calls. It doesn't have the right perspective. It's not following the right worldview. It's not oriented to me as the sovereign here. And God tests that mind, and he rejects it, saying, you failed the test. This is a really pathetic situation. Your mind is reprobate in that sense. And now he says that one of the blessings of experiencing salvation is that your mind is functioning, comes to function so well under the authority of Scripture that you are able to make accurate assessments of things. Their mind is totally broken, he says. They're making all kinds of wrong decisions and they failed the test. Now, your mind is in the process of being restored such that you are able to make right decisions. Discernment calls. The word here, the verb, means to put something to the test so as to approve it. And in this verse, the idea is that with a mind that is in general governed by Scripture, you develop the capacity to look at life, even about things that the Bible itself doesn't specify, and you develop the capacity to test those things by the general principles of Scripture and figure out what would, in that situation, be the will of God. And that will of God, of course, is described as that which is good, that which is acceptable or pleasing to him, and that which is perfect or complete. In other words, mind renewal, transformation, sanctification is not about going mechanically through a list of do's and don'ts that the Bible spells out. It is a matter of being so filled with Jesus Christ and having your general thinking shaped by the morals of Scripture, the ideals of Scripture, the principles of Scripture, that you are able to look at issues in life, and even if the Bible doesn't specifically address them, you develop, by God's grace, the capacity to discern what would be the will of God in this or that situation. There's another test as to whether my mind is being transformed, that I have that sense. It is a sense, we might say. It is something that develops through just generally being immersed in the Bible. Hebrews says, chapter 5, verse 14, it develops as well through use or exercise. The more you use it and make right decisions, the stronger of a capacity that it gets. Kind of like a muscle, that the more you use it, the stronger it becomes and the more effective it becomes. There is an inner sense of being able to assess things out in the world according to the general standards of Scripture. Now, what I want to point out here as we start to wrap this up is that we're going to need that even to understand and put into practice the rest of Romans 12. That as Paul goes on and he gets into more and more specifics, there are a number of these areas that it's not just, you know, follow these three steps or here is exactly black and white what you're supposed to do, but it is instruction that is general in nature that gives you the principles and that you are then expected to develop the discernment to figure out, now what exactly, precisely would God will for me in this circumstance. Let me have you go briefly to a few verses in Romans 12. Look at verse 3. Paul begins to talk about spiritual gifts, and he says he doesn't want people to think more highly of themselves, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And he begins to discuss the church family, that we're many members, but we don't have all the same function. And he goes on to list some of the functions that we play in the church by means of these spiritual gifts, differing within the church family, different people, different gifts, different ministries that they concentrate on. And this all begins by having a sober judgment, verse 3, a sober assessment about yourself. Okay? If you're trying to figure out what is my spiritual gift, what is my role in the church, what is God primarily leading me to concentrate on in His work, what is the way He wants me to serve Him, you're not going to find the answer by looking at a verse in Scripture and saying, you know, this is your name and this is your spiritual gift. I mean, we might wish it were that way, but that wouldn't be maturity, okay? That would be a list. It is going to take you individually making a sober, Scripture-guided assessment of yourself to figure that out. And that is the first area that he's applying this concept of discernment. You've got to discern your own makeup, your own circumstances, your own gifts, your place in the church, and figure that out. God's not going to tell you that in so many words. The church may be able to encourage you or deny you, depending on the situation. That's part of the process. But a big part of the process is you going before the Lord and saying, God, help me to assess who I am and what is my place in this church. Okay? That's what I'm saying. This mind renewal has that element to it, and it is vital for even our service in the church. Look at some of these other things. He goes on to talk more broadly about our relationships as Christians. And he says, let love be genuine. Well, that sounds great. I mean, anybody would say that. You say, well, what does genuine love look like? I don't think anybody can give you a list to define the content of genuine love precisely. Why? Because that's a heart issue. you and I are going to have to assess our hearts to whether the service that we do for the Lord and for people is self-motivated, is motivated for our own glory or whatever, versus actually a desire to meet a need, be a blessing, and minister to people. Okay? That's not something that can be quantified. That's not something that can be answered by just putting a list of characteristics together. At some point, you're going to have to take what God says and judge your heart as to whether your love is genuine. Now, what about some of these other things? Look at verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. What does that look like? And the answer is that looks like a whole bunch of different things that depend on the situation, that depend on the relationship, and there's no way that something like that could be quantified. If you are practically going to obey that command, you're going to have to figure out from day to day, moment to moment, now what exactly does that mean? There is this discernment process. The Bible is only going to take you so far. Your ability to think practically about your circumstances is something that you have to grow in. What about some of these others? Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, somebody says, seek to show hospitality. You know, we basically understand that to mean having people in your home, ministering to them materially. There'd be other ways to do that. But you're saying, okay, how many times should I do this? Should I do this once a year? Should I have somebody over once a quarter? Should I do it once a month? And my answer is, I don't know. And I think that's an area where you have to exercise discernment. I think that's an area where you have to assess your circumstances, assess your resources, and you have to decide before the Lord, best I can tell, following the general principles of Scripture, this is what I'm going to do, this is how often I'm going to do it, this is who I'm going to have ask. I mean, do you want the Lord to say, you know, give those people pizza instead of hamburgers? And that's the definition of hospitality. God's not going to work it out in the Bible to that level, okay? These are judgment calls and choices that you make, some of which are significant, others are not that significant, but either way you have to figure it out, and this is a matter of you growing in your ability. Maybe you should ask them what they like to eat, or what they're allergic to, or what they had the last time they were at somebody's house, okay? My point is, the guidance of Scripture is not going down to the level of those particulars. Part of our sanctification is growing in our capacity to work these things out in practical ways. And there would be a lot more that we could see here. I mean, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What does that look like? Well, it's going to look like a lot of things, depending on the situation. Chapter 13, owe no man anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then chapter 14 and 15, which is all about these disagreements on certain issues between the people of God. And some people are being told not to judge, and other people are told not to look down. You know, what issues do those principles relate to, and what is my attitude toward this individual, and what sorts of ways are appropriate to discussing these things with them? The Bible is just not going to work it out for you in that level. Part of sanctification is personal, subjective growth in discernment. You get better at it over time, God willing, and this would be another test that your mind is being shaped by Scripture. Now, yesterday, I found out that the preschool class has been memorizing a passage that is the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 12:2. And I would like us to end there. Do you know what passage that is? One that presents the godly life in terms of rejecting certain influences and having a mind that's shaped by God and His Word. That would be Psalm 1. Let me have you go there, and I think you'll see reflected in exactly the same order, negative first and then positive, and a lot of the same atmosphere and encouragement, what we've seen here in Romans 12. And we will close with this. I'm just going to read these six verses. You can follow along as I read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will perish. And may the Lord help us with that encouragement as well as that warning, not to be conformed to this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds.